What did you say that bed was? I don't feel very well. Ever since I took an interest in the Word of God and in a little study of His Word, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah have always kind of held a special interest for me, because I think I can see such a comparison in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah with the days that we're living in now and New Testament church history and so on. After all, you've all heard the expression, history always repeats itself. And that is true. So many, many times you see that in the Word of God, that history repeats itself. Let's take a little book, a look at the book of Nehemiah this morning, and also we would like to take a little rundown of the history before we get to the book of Nehemiah. And I hope that we don't wander around in the wilderness for 38 years and bury all you people in the desert doing so. We'll just try to bring it up to the book itself, and then I want to take a little look at Nehemiah and the times in which he lived and the work that he did, because there are two things about Nehemiah that stand out in my life, and that was stand out in my thinking. That was Nehemiah's work, or the work that the Lord gave him to do, and then the person that God used, the work and the person. Both of them were great. Nehemiah had a great work, and Nehemiah was a great person. And we need Nehemiah's today. I think if you look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10, your appreciation of Nehemiah will be greatly enhanced as you think again of this wonderful expression. I just think it's one of the greatest. Nehemiah 2 and 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. How do you like that for a fellow? A man who seeks the welfare of the children of Israel. You know, I find out that a man like this isn't appreciated by everybody. People who are appreciated by everybody usually are very wishy-washy, jellyfish type of people, because you just can't please everybody. And the Bible tells us that as much as is within you possible, we should live peaceably with all men. But I believe that the Spirit of God is saying by that there are some people that you just can't possibly live peaceable with. I hope those people are not Christians. I hope that doesn't have to be said about Christians, that you can't live peaceably with them. But there are some people that you cannot please in this world. And Sanballat, or Nehemiah, didn't please everybody. He certainly didn't please Sanballat and Tobiah. They were very displeased with him. And the reason for their displeasure was because Nehemiah was a good man, and they weren't any good at all. They just weren't any good. Nehemiah was a man who sought the welfare of the children of God. And I believe that's one of the outstanding features of this great man. He sought the welfare of the people of God. And if you want to be a good person, a good man, or a good woman, a good person for God, I think at least this is one of the things that we ought to really take seriously. We must seek the welfare of the people of God. God's people are very, very precious to Him. And I'm sure that God doesn't want you and I to hurt them. God doesn't want you and I to stumble them. He doesn't want us to do anything that's going to injure God's people in any way, because they are God's people, and we'll see more of that. But let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and read a little bit here. First verse says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chisalu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard those words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word which thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye will transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer, and so on. I'd like to give you just a little bit of a history of this book of Nehemiah and also the book of Ezra, which are always to be seen together because it's a sequence of the story of Ezra. As you probably know, at least I would hope that you all know, that Israel was the land of the promised inheritance. God promised that land of Israel to Abraham and to his seed after him many, many years ago. And God even established, back in those early days, he established the very borders of the land that the people of Israel were to occupy. God told Abraham to look this way and to look that way and to walk through the land, and then he says, every bit of the land that your foot treads upon, I'll give to you and to your seed after you. Israel is the land of blessing and the land of inheritance. It was a great promise that God made to the people of Israel while they were still in the loins of Abraham. And then it is well recognized, even ungodly people in the world know that there is nothing that holds a group of people together more than the religious bond. The religious bond is much stronger even than a political bond. A spiritual united people are stronger than even the might of military armies and equipment. Rome of old knew this in the days of the Roman Empire. That's why even though they were such a godless people, they inaugurated what was called Nero worship or emperor worship. It was a cult of the people, and they forced the people to do homage and to reverence and to claim as God the emperor over the empire. That's because that was their way of holding the Roman Empire together. The religious bond was stronger than the political or even the military. Now God knows that. He knew it long before Rome discovered it. God knows that people are held together by a spiritual bond. And so, in order to hold these people of Israel together, God established a spiritual center for his people, and that spiritual center was the city of Jerusalem. The book of Deuteronomy 21 times speaks of the city of Jerusalem as being the place where God had placed his name. How do you like that? God had placed his name in the city of Jerusalem, and 21 times that place is referred to by that title, the place where God has placed his name. Now when you think of these things, I'm sure that your mind just travels forward to New Testament scriptures if you're familiar with your New Testament at all. Because we know that in the New Testament, God has again a place where he has placed his name. But let me hasten to say here that the place of the New Testament is different from the place of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a city. In the New Testament, it's a person where God has placed his name. He has made a person the center of his people. And that's the spiritual unity that the church has in Christ. In the Old Testament, the place of his name was, among other things, a place of worship. When the people of Israel wanted to do their worship, they were commanded to go to Jerusalem. That was their spiritual center. When the place When the people were to have some ministry, they were sent to the place where God had placed his name, the temple, the house of God, in the city of Jerusalem, and they went there for ministry. The place where God had placed his name was a place of tithing. The people were to bring their tithes to the city and to the temple in Jerusalem. And then also it was a place of discipline, because when there was a matter that came up that needed a disciplinary action, the people were told in Deuteronomy 18 to go to the city of Jerusalem. What am I trying to say? Well, I'm simply trying to say this, that was the unifying point of the whole nation of Israel. Everything religiously or spiritually, a better word, oriented around the people who gathered in Jerusalem in the place where God had placed his name. That was the city, and the temple was the house of God. Place of worship, place of ministry, place of giving or tithing, and it was a place also of discipline. Now, Nehemiah referred to something here that's just a little summarizing of the history of this people. Because Nehemiah, in his prayer, is telling the Lord that he remembers what the Lord had said many, many years ago. That if the people would obey God's word while they are in the land, that God would bless them. But if they refused to obey God's word, then God wouldn't be able to bless them, and he would have to allow the people to be driven out of the land. Now, you go into the book of Joshua, and you see the people taking possession of the land that God had promised them. After all their journeys around in the wilderness wanderings, finally in the book of Joshua, they go in and they conquer the land. Joshua is the great book of victory, especially the first part of it. Then you read on into the book of Judges, and my, don't you get disappointed. Because you see the people failing in their responsibilities, and you see the people just not doing what God told them to do, especially in this matter of going in and driving out their enemies. But then you get into the books of Samuel and into the books of Kings, and there you read where God establishes his government in the land and puts it under his king. First of all, Saul, but not really God's choice or not God's best, and then pretty soon David, and then Solomon, and then all the succession of kings that followed. And of course, there's a lot of history in all of this, the whole history of Israel as you see it in the book of Samuel and the book of Kings, and then repeated again in the book of Chronicles. And finally, you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, and I'd like for you to flip over. But before you do, or while you're doing it, let me try to tell you what has happened. Over the history of these people, throughout these many years, the people have failed to obey God and have failed to respond properly to God's word. I'd like to try to make applications of all of this as we go, because after all, if we can't apply these things, then they're really not going to do anything for us as a people of God today. What do you think will happen to a people, though their privileges are so great, and their promises are so beautiful, and made so emphatically, and repeated again and again? Question, what do you think is going to be the result of a privileged people who don't take these things seriously? Tragedy is going to be in the wake of that. What about a people who refuse to respond to God? They neglect God's word. They run counter to what God tells them to do. And they act in their own strength and authority. What's going to be the result of that? You could expect it. Tragedy, breakdown, departure, problems, you name it. Do you think it's any different today than it was in the days of old? What do you think is going to be the result of we today? Are we not a privileged people? I don't know of a people on earth that are privileged more than we, the people of God, today. Mind if I go just a little bit further, hoping that this doesn't sound bigoted at all? Hoping it doesn't. I believe that those of us who have learned the precious truths of God's Word concerning the New Testament church today are a greatly privileged people. Because there are hundreds of thousands of dear Christians in the world today who have never been in contact with the tremendous truth that most of us, not all, but most of us, have experienced in our lifetime. Now, some of these truths may be relatively new to some of you people today. I've already met people who have come into the fellowship of a local assembly in just the last year. I think I met someone last night who said this is our first conference. We've just come to associate ourselves with the Christians at the chapel here in Atlantic just within the last year. That's beautiful. I like to meet people like that. Just wish we had a lot more of them. Tell you, that's wonderful to find people coming into the knowledge of these wonderful things. So maybe these truths are relatively new to me. But I would say for the most, because I'm kind of a regular old comer here to the Lyman Atlantic Conference, and I just recognize a lots and lots of faces in the audience today of people that I've known for years. And you and I both have been coming to this conference for years and years. And we've heard many, many of these wonderful truths from the New Testament concerning the gatherings of God's people and truths that are relevant to the local New Testament church. Let me say again, we are a privileged people if we have been taught these precious truths of the New Testament church. And I'd like to emphasize the truths of the New Testament church. I couldn't care less about what is so often traditions of the elders. If it's traditions, it isn't worth the drop of a hat. And it's very easy for us to get occupied with traditions. God spare us from all these old traditions. And there is even such a thing today as the traditions of the brethren. We do certain things today because this is the way my grandpa did it 50 years ago. My grandpa had to be right, and so because grandpa did it in a certain way, that's the way we have to do it. And that's tradition if it is not founded in the Word of God. But now let me sound a little warning here about this tradition, because I know exactly what people do, especially younger people. Just as soon as you take a crack at brethren tradition, people get that warm feeling inside, and they say, boy, do I ever agree with him. Man, I'm glad to hear him say that. And they go back home, and they go to their elders, if they can find them, and they say, you know, all that stuff you've been teaching us, Milo Vandycroft said that was just a bunch of tradition, and he said it wasn't worth a drop of a hat, and we're going to throw it out, and we're not going to listen to you old elders anymore. I'm warning you young people, don't you dare to do that. You better be careful about doing that. Because there is such a thing as traditions in the Bible which are scriptural traditions. They are the traditions of the Word of God. Paul himself told the Corinthians that they were to keep the ordinances, the traditions, that's the word, they were to keep those things as he had delivered them to the saints. The traditions of the Word of God. What are traditions? They are simply things that are handed from one generation down to another. I thank God for traditions. I thank God for the things that my grandparents handed down to my parents and handed down to me. I thank God for those things that dear old brethren and sisters in the Lord have held over years past and have taught to my generation. And now by a little bit of strength that God gives me and by His grace, I try to teach those things to my generation and to those who are under me. And we're constantly teaching traditions. But the point is this. The question is it tradition of the elders or the tradition of the brethren or the traditions of the Word of God? Someone told me not very long ago. It wasn't a conversation. It was a one-way street. He did all the talking, and I ground my teeth in pain while I did all the listening. And it was a person who had at one time been associated with these precious truths and believed them. He was taught them by his grandpa. He was taught them in his local assembly. He was taught these things. I mean truths like this. If you don't understand what truths I'm talking about, let me just suggest one or two to you. The truth of being gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone and disowning all other names as being wrong. He was taught this truth, practiced this truth. the truth of the woman's position in the church, the place of silence that God gives to her, the woman's head covering. He was taught these truths, and these truths were a part of his life. Now, what has he done? He's kicked over the traces. He's rejected all of that. And he has become a member of a denominational church. Fortunately, I would like to say that in his choice to leave the place that he was familiar with and joining a denominational church, he joined probably one of the better denominational churches. But be that as it may, I mean one at least where he hears the gospel and where the word of God is open and they believe in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures and so forth. But be that as it may, he has rejected many, many things. And now, of course, he has built up a defense mechanism within himself. And every time he sees someone like myself or anyone that he knows who he might feel would be a little critical of what he has done, without us even saying a word, he immediately goes into a defense project. And he sets up a whole screen protecting himself. And finally, when he drew breath, I said, let me ask you something. Would you say that among those traditions that you are saying you have thrown out, would you say that the woman's head covering that your grandpa taught you is just a tradition? And he sputtered around a while. And he never did come out with a clear answer on that. I said, look, if that is a brethren tradition, I'm with you. Let's throw it out. If, on the other hand, that is the teaching of the Word of God, God's going to hold you responsible for throwing that out. And spirituality is not measured in individual Christians by the amount of activity that I can get going. Oh, how active this group is. Oh, how this group is growing. Oh, what a great program we have going. Oh, what a great pastor we have. All these great things. Look, God is not going to judge us for our spirituality according to a great program or a big fanfare. 1 Corinthians teaches me that the test of spirituality is the observance of the commandments of God. And if God has said something in His Word and it's crystal clear, then you and I had better not call it tradition and throw it to one side. Because doing so, we're casting out the traditions of the Lord. Traditions that Paul and the other apostles have handed down to us. Don't you cast out any of the traditions of the Scripture. Traditions of the brethren, they can go. If they're just of the brethren without any authority from the Word of God at all. Now, I got a long ways from Nehemiah, didn't I? I don't even know if I can get back to him right now. But I guess what I was starting to say was that these precious truths that God has given to us, I believe as Christians we ought to hold them dear, and we ought to be very, very careful about casting any out as mere tradition and sacking them up and hauling them off to the dump. But if God has given us these tremendous privileges of learning these truths, then I would like to make an impression on us today, if I possibly could. Privileged people are responsible people. With every privilege that God gives to you and I is an added responsibility. Israel was a responsible people. God privileged them. God promised them. But the responsibility rested upon their shoulders to do what? To do what God told them to do and to stay close to God and to His Word. And did they do it? The history of Israel, as I've already suggested, is failure. No, they didn't do it. Not very carefully until the whole situation is summed up in 2 Chronicles 36. And these are the verses that are the key to the situation that we find in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've come to the end of Israel's history now so far as they're going into the land and occupying that land is concerned. Now look, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, or Chronicles, here's the reason for the situation. The people are carried out of the land. Heathen nations have come in and ransacked the temple and destroyed it and burned down the city and destroyed the walls and carried the people out captivity. And they were carried off into Babylon and other places for 70 years. Now here's the reason for it all. Verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and of the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathens. Oh, me. That's just what God told them not to do. God said, when you go into the land, look out. There are heathen nations in those lands. And those heathen people are given over to idolatry and all sorts of abominations. And God says, now don't you copy their ways. They are not your examples. We're to drive them out. God says, I'll drive them out. You just obey me. But God says, don't make any covenants with them. No alliances with them. Don't allow your sons and their daughters to intermarry. Keep yourself separated from those people. Sure, you'll be dwelling among them at first, but don't mingle with them. And they didn't do it. They transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Does this sound serious to you? Better look at it again. If it doesn't sound serious to you, because this was God's house that they have polluted. This is God's land that they are brought into. And there are grave responsibilities. Then look at verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. What was God's main concern? God's main concern was for his people, Israel, and for the dwelling place, Jerusalem, the city where God had placed his name. That's what God was concerned with. Is it still that way today? Is God any less concerned for his people today than he was for his people, Israel? Do you think that God has a less regard for his spiritual people, the church of the living God, the church for which Christ died? Do you think he has a less regard for them than he does for his earthly people Israel, who by the way also were a redeemed people? No, not at all. He had compassion on his people, and he had compassion on his dwelling place. Do you think that God has less concern for his New Testament center today, where Christ is in the center of his gathered people, who are gathered in his name and according to his word? That's God's center for today. Not a bunch of people met together in a gospel chapel or a gospel hall somewhere. That's not God's center. It may be that the center is there. But that's not what holds God's people together today. It's not a bunch of Christians in a local community coming together, agreeing on certain doctrines and saying, well, we agree enough, now we'll be able to have some good old fellowship going here. Of course, as long as you don't choose to disagree with me. Our fellowship will get along just fine as long as you don't disagree with me. That's not the secret of the New Testament church and God's center. God's center is every Christian in that fellowship getting their eyes upon one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people get their eyes upon Jesus Christ, you'll be surprised how much they'll be able to take from their brethren. They'll even be able to put up with some of their guff. They'll even be able to put up with some of their hypocrisy. Don't like it, but you can kind of put up with it and try to work through the problems. You just don't go off on a huff looking for something else. There's a lot of things you can put up with your brethren. And when you start thinking about all the things that you have to put up with your brethren in your local assembly, maybe you could flip the coin. How much do they have to put up with in you? Probably more than what you have to put up with in them. Because you're not all as nice as you may think you are. You see, other people look at you oftentimes differently than you may look at yourself. And in a conference like this, it's so easy for us just to shove it off. You're going to be hearing some ministry, but oh, how easy it is for us just to put it over our shoulder and say, boy, am I glad such and such a people are here today, because they sure needed that. Oh, God help us that we might take these things to heart ourselves. Well, here was Israel. They wouldn't listen to the messengers. Verse 16, they mock the messengers of God. They despise His word. They misuse His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. That's why Israel was carried off into captivity, beloved. It was the judgment of God upon His people Israel that He allowed wicked nations to come in and take the people captive and ruin the temple and destroy the city and knock the walls down. And the people were in captivity for 70 years. Then you know what? After the end of those 70 years, God did a marvelous thing. First, He worked in the heart of a great king, Cyrus, and He put it into the heart of the king Cyrus to make a permission for the people who wanted to return back to Israel and back to Judea. That's the end of Chronicles and the first chapters of Ezra. If you want detail on this, you have to read this for yourself, because I'm only trying just to fill in. Cyrus gave the permission for people who wanted to go back. Just look at Ezra chapter 1 and find out who they were who went back. Verse 5. The question was asked in verse 3. Who is there among you of all His people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. Now those are Cyrus's words. Verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised. You know, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, there was not a soul who was to be left behind. Every soul had to go. That's a picture of salvation. But here, it was not mandatory for people to go. It was people who were exercised. People in whose heart the Spirit of God was working, and the Spirit of God was raising up a desire to go. Now get the picture. Here are the people of God, because of their own sins, carried off into captivity, and the song says they hung their hearts on the willow, meaning we can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Those people were in affliction. Those people were in a bad way. And here's Jerusalem laying in a heap of rubble. Is God's name still there? God said it was. God says, when I put my name there, it's going to be there forever, so far as the people of Israel is concerned. There forever. Daniel thought more of the ashes of Jerusalem than he did the gold of Babylon. He could have had the gold of Babylon, but in peril of his own life, he knelt three times a day with his window open to Jerusalem, and he prayed for the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where God had placed his name, and he would rather pray to a city like that than take in the gold of Babylon. That's because he knew what God's word taught. And here these people are carried off into captivity, and they think of Jerusalem as a place of just a heap of ashes. And now they're given the privilege to go back. And who's going to go back? Anyone whose spirit the Lord has stirred up. Let me say this in passing. It was people who were exercised. Now, can you get the picture today? God has given us these precious New Testament church principles, all these beautiful teachings concerning the church, all these unfoldings of His doctrines in the epistles for the local New Testament churches. What's the history of the church? The history of the church, in one sad word, is failure. Failure. And as a result of the failure of God's people, they find themselves in a bad strait of circumstances. And we find ourselves today in a mess of confusion in the Christian world today. Aren't people confused today? Man, if you get around and talk to a few people, you find out how confused people are and how difficult it is to straighten them out. Mostly because someone said most people's minds are like concrete, all mixed up and firmly set. Very difficult to know to do anything with people like that. But when you come with the truths of God's precious word and you show someone these precious truths of the local, simple way of meeting, My, how many objections and how many problems don't we run into in trying to get people to see these simple truths. So to say the least, the whole religious community and many of God's dear people are in a state of confusion. This denomination says they're right, and this denomination says we're the people, and so it goes on and on. And then there are sometimes people, even those in assemblies of God's people, who are not sure of why they are where they are. And sometimes they're confused too. State of confusion. Reproach. It was a state of affliction and reproach that has taken a hold of the people of God. And those who were willing to leave that situation and get back to the place where God had placed his name. It was a choice of the people. God leaves us with a choice of turning our back on confusion today and getting right back to the simple teachings of the Word of God. Beloved, I'm so convinced of this. And I feel so compelled to preach this more and more. I guess my preaching doesn't have anything very new about it. Because I believe what we need to do today is to get back to the New Testament scriptures of truth, re-examine those truths only with the purpose of confirming those truths in our minds and saying, Lord, your Word is beautiful. Your Word is wonderful. Lord, we want to get right back into your Word and we want to practice what we see in your Word. And when we do, it's going to be a return out of our confusion back to the place where God has placed his name, back to our spiritual center, back to Christ. May I say, people of God today, don't go back to the brethren. Don't meet with the brethren only. Meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll appreciate the other brethren who meet with you around the person of Jesus Christ. You get your eyes on the people, you're going to get disgusted, you're going to get discouraged, you're going to give up just as sure as the world. But get your eyes upon Christ Jesus. Anytime the people come with a lot of complaints to me, if I can give my little word into them, I finally ask them, well, how's the Lord treating you? The Christians don't treat you very good. Just get your minds on the Lord and ask how he's treating you. And I've never had anybody to argue against that one yet. Everybody has to confess that the Lord is treating us really good and giving us way, way more than what we deserve, doesn't he? Well, back in the days of Ezra, in the book of Ezra, here comes Zerubbabel. He leads a bunch of people back into the land. And I see my time isn't going to allow me to take you into the book of Ezra at all, or I won't even get to touch on the book of Nehemiah. But nevertheless, I hope that we're applying these truths as we go. Zerubbabel was the first man who led an expedition of willing-hearted people out of captivity back into Jerusalem. And the first thing they did is they set up the altar, and then they began to reconstruct the temple. And then a long time afterward, Ezra leads another expedition. I believe it was something like 60 years, and Ezra led another expedition back. And when Ezra got back, it wasn't so good looking. Ezra fell on his knees in chapter 9, and he says in chapter 9 and verse 5, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and he said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown unto the heavens. And then he went on to pour out his complaints. I'd like to ask you sometime to read quietly and solemnly in the presence of God Ezra's prayer in Ezra chapter 9. He's upon his knees and he don't even dare to look up to God. He's so ashamed. And what's he ashamed about? The people of Israel have gone back into reproach again. The people of Israel are not doing so well. And just in passing, let me tell you what their chief problem was. And I'd like to have everybody awake here for at least a minute. Young people, parents, are you awake? The big problem in Ezra's day with these people who have gone back into the land was an intermarriage of the ungodly with the godly. You understand that language? It was an intermarriage or an amalgamation between the people of God and those who were the enemies of God. And young people, if you want to get yourself into a peck of trouble, if you really want to ruin things so far as your life for God is concerned, you just disregard what God has said in His Word about the unequal yoke And then pretty soon you'll come back crying on the shoulders of some preacher or some elder, and you'll be saying, oh, what can I do now? At least one thing, if you're listening to me, you will never go away from this place without a responsibility, because I'm telling you point blank, so that you will understand in plain English, don't you marry an unsaved partner. Because just as sure as you do, you're going to get into difficulties. You don't have to obey that. Not my word anyway. It's God's word. You don't have to obey God's word either. But if you don't want problems, you better obey God's word. Because that's the whole history of Israel. Problems came from disobedience. God had warned those people not to do that. Don't let your sons marry their daughters and vice versa. And when Ezra gets there, here's a whole bunch of people, and they have intermarried with the enemies of God. And now their power and their strength is gone, and they're brought into real bondage, so much so that Ezra says, give me a little revival in the bondage. I said, young people, how about moms and dads? Moms and dads, you have a responsibility in this, a very serious responsibility. And don't wait until son or daughter has already been dating for a few months. Don't wait even until they've had their first date. The time for moms and fathers to get to their young people and warn them about these things and sit down with the Word of God and say, look, here's what God says. And let me tell you something. I believe this is right. If you will show them some things from the Word of God, they'll accept it much quicker than if you just lay down a big iron hand and say, don't do it. Everybody nowadays is asking why, you know. Well, we don't have to be afraid of why. Show them from the Word of God. Take some of these things and show them from the Scriptures what happens when people disobey God in any area of their life. Then they'll understand why. Because just as sure as you lay down an iron hand and say, don't you go with that fella, he's not safe. You drop that lady over there, she's not a Christian. They just many times take that on as a big challenge. And everybody likes to have a challenge. And it just becomes a big circus for them. Not right. I would say, young people, you ought to respond to your parents. And if they say, don't do it, they're in a position of authority. And you don't need to try to wiggle around it. But it is helpful if we can understand why God says for us not to do these things. And there's plenty of reasons in the Word of God why we shouldn't do these things. That's the situation that Nehemiah found himself in when he came to the land. When he came on the scene, Nehemiah found the people of God, and they were in great affliction, and they were in great reproach. And then Nehemiah was that good man. You know what Nehemiah did? Nehemiah did great things for those people. And I don't have time to talk about Nehemiah today, but there were two areas in Nehemiah's life in which I see him as one standing out. You'll notice in chapter 1 that Nehemiah's first concern was for the people of God. He was concerned for God's people. You know why he was concerned for God's people? Look down in verse 10 if you still have your Bible open. And he gives you the reason. He says, they're thy people. Verse 2 says, I ask concerning the Jews. Verse 10 says, those Jews are thy people whom thou hast redeemed. They were God's people. And Nehemiah was concerned about them because he says, God redeemed those people. You ought to be concerned about every Christian because every born-again Christian is God's possession and redeemed by precious blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 fits beautifully into here about offending those that Christ has redeemed with his blood. We're not to hurt God's people. We are to have a concern for the people of God. And if there is one thing that really has been burdening my heart of late, it's this question. How can I help God's people? How can I build God's people up in the faith? What can I do to get God's people going for Jesus Christ? I can't evangelize the city of Oskaloosa or the county of Mahaska or the state of Iowa by myself. But you know, if I could encourage you to help, and if I could build you up, and get you involved in the Lord's work, then there would be more of us. And then you would go out and do the same thing. And dear old Paul said that his one great concern was that he would be able to present every man mature, perfect in Christ Jesus. This is a great mission for every Christian. Your life touches other Christians, and we ought to be concerned to build other Christians up and present them mature in Christ Jesus. And then Nehemiah, in closing, he had a great concern for the place. Notice, verse 2, Jerusalem. Verse 9, the place that I had chosen to set my name there. Jerusalem, he was concerned about that place that God had chosen to place his name. And I think that all of us who have learned these precious truths from the Word of God have a concern to do what we can to build up those places where God has placed his name and build up the Christians around the person of Jesus Christ. And thus, we are helping on the New Testament work that God has given us of building up New Testament assemblies, Christians who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This is a great work. Nehemiah was doing a great work. You want to do a great work? Do something for God's people. Further God's interest. Help your local assembly. If you believe that local assembly is the place that God has put you, do everything you can to help that local assembly, and you'll be doing God's work. Then there will be a great reward. The kind of a man God uses? A Nehemiah man. One who seeks the welfare of God's people. Oh, that God would raise up more of us to be Nehemiahs today with a real heart for God's people and the place where God has chosen to put his name to dwell there.